Is Sunday? Is Sunday the first of the Sunday of the month? Lord's Supper? Okay. Off to a good start. We'll begin with an illustration by Max Lucado. In 1973, a horse named Secretariat became a legend in its time. Not only did Secretariat win the Triple Crown of thoroughbred racing, but he did it with an unprecedented performance. At the Belmont Stakes, he not only won the race by 31 lengths, but he set new records along the way as he went faster with each phase of the run. For 1.5 miles, that famous thoroughbred ran faster every second. Secretariat was accelerating at such an incredible pace that his trainer noted if the race had been extended another lap, his heart would have literally exploded. It is always tempting to settle in to status quo performance, but the greatest joy is found in straining ahead to not just finish, but to finish well. Now, the point of the illustration reminds me of a statement made by Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots. The statement has to do with the performance of his players on the field during the game. The statement reads, "Do your job well." Ray Lewis, who used to play linebacker for the Baltimore Ravens, once gave advice to younger players. His advice was, perfect your craft. The point in all these illustrations is doing the job and completing the task is not enough. The point that stands out is to finish well. The Apostle Paul used the phrase, "I press on." Paul said, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now, Paul wasn't willing to settle for completing the task only. And he brought it out in Philippians 3. And that's where Paul made the statement, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, the word "know" in that verse goes much deeper than a surface knowledge. Paul didn't just want to know about Jesus. He didn't want a surface knowledge only. Paul wanted a deeper knowledge. Paul wanted to know not just the facts, but the person. Paul wanted that personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. He wanted the kind of relationship that appears in Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" See, Paul wanted that kind of relationship that's suggested by the words that appear in Psalm 27, 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Now, that's the kind of relationship Paul wanted. He didn't just want to know the Lord. He wanted to experience the beauty of the Lord. Paul didn't just want to know about the power that raised Christ from the dead. He wanted to experience that power at work in him. And he didn't want to just know about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to experience those sufferings. Why? Because every experience that Paul received concerning Jesus would result in knowing Jesus better and loving him more. Now, that being the case, Paul pressed on. He pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul pressed on toward spiritual maturity. The more mature Paul became, the deeper and more enhanced his relationship with the Lord would be. Now, Jesus was Paul's motivation. Not the word, but the person. "Oh, but I thought the two were inseparable." Well, that's true. They are. They are inseparable. You cannot separate the word of God from the person of Christ. The word of God reveals the person and work of Jesus Christ. Throughout the 66 books of the Bible, Jesus Christ is the subject. From the beginning to the end, the Bible reveals God's plan of salvation for mankind through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ and resurrection. Now, Christ is the message of the entire Bible, but here's where we come to another of those many pitfalls that we can encounter along that path we walk called the spiritual life. We can get caught up so much in learning the word to the point where we miss out on that intimate relationship with the person. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? Now, Ephesus was one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Look at Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, the words of Jesus to the church. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, note that this church didn't tolerate false teachers. It had deeds. It toiled. It persevered and it endured for the name of Christ. But there was also a problem that existed in this church. In all of its hard work, it left its first love. The church got so caught up in doing that it lost track of the person of Jesus Christ. The point is that we can get so caught up in learning, serving, and doing all those things that we do that we lose track of our first love. We can get so caught up in ourselves, in our growth, or in what we think is growth, and lose track of the central focus of the Bible. The word is important because it reveals the person. It's the word that brings us into a more intimate relationship with the person. This was the case with Paul. What Paul learned about Christ brought him into a deeper, intimate relationship with Christ, to the point where Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Christ was Paul's motivation for pressing on. And as a result, Paul would receive a special reward when he got to heaven, and it would be presented to him by Jesus Christ. Now, as we said in the past, the spiritual life is not the kind of life where believers sit around and wait for things to happen. The spiritual life is an active life. Spiritual growth requires activity. It requires learning and growing in grace and knowledge. Now, there's times when we're called upon to wait patiently, but even during those times, learning never stops. But this brings us to a question that we ask on a number of occasions. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we learn? Why do we gather together to receive doctrinal instruction? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Why do we press on? What is our motivation for these things? The answer to those questions is Jesus Christ. For the rest of this session, we're going to know some passages in the Bible that bring this out. The first one we're going to look at appears in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, here's where Paul spoke of our earthly bodies. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul compared the earthly body to a tent. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote about afflictions, the things he suffered working diligently for the cause of Christ. But as the chapter closes, Paul referred to those afflictions as being momentary and light in comparison to that eternal weight of glory that every believer is going to have in heaven. Now that brings us to the earthly body at the beginning of chapter 5. The day will come when our tents will be torn down. But for believers, this is not a problem. It's not a problem because they're going to receive a far superior body in heaven, and they're going to live forever with the Lord. Now, Paul tells us this is what we're waiting for and longing for. We're not citizens of this world. Our motivation is not in this world. We long to be absent from these bodies and at home with the Lord. But here's where Paul brings out a very important principle having to do with motivation. Why do we do what we do? Why do we learn? Why do we serve? Why do we walk? It all has something to do with that future day. The day is going to come when all believers today are going to appear at the judgment seat. And Paul brought it out in verse 10. Paul knew the day would come when he'd stand before Christ. That thought motivated Paul to disregard himself and be regarded as a servant of Christ. By doing so, he might appear to be insane. There were people who thought Paul was insane. There were people who said Paul was insane and who tried to get Paul's followers to think he was insane. Paul was facing opposition at this time, 2 Corinthians 5. And he had to defend himself. Why? So that he could gain a hearing for his message. If you can discredit the man, you can discredit the message. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do to Paul. Paul wasn't concerned at all about his reputation. Paul's objective was getting the truth out to the churches. Paul saw himself as an ambassador for Christ. All believers today are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a high-ranking person who represents his country while living in another country. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. As such, we represent Christ here on earth. This was Paul's motivation. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, the word therefore at the beginning of that verse is a term of what? Conclusion. A term of conclusion. What conclusion is Paul arriving at? It appears in the last four words of the verse. Be reconciled to God. In other words, an ambassador for Christ, as an ambassador for Christ, God was sending out an appeal of reconciliation through Paul. At the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation and accept him as their Lord and Savior, that sinner is at peace with God. That's what reconciliation means. It means to arrive at a point of peace with God. Paul brought it out in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's objective, to bring sinners to peace with God through Christ. This is what's pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What is our ambition according to this verse? To be pleasing to God. Principle. Our motivation is not only to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. While we're in these earthly bodies, our motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Why is that our motivation? Well, the answer to that question has something to do with the love of Christ. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We will never fully understand the love that compelled Jesus to become a man in order to die on the cross on behalf of mankind, at least not while we're in these earthly bodies. Paul tells us in his second prayer for the Ephesians, as well as all believers in this age, please go to Ephesians 3 and take a look at it. Ephesians 3, look at verse 16. Paul writes, his prayer for the Ephesians and all believers in this age, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is, first of all, so that believers today would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man. Second, so that Christ might be at home in their hearts. Third, so that we might be able to comprehend something. What might that be? The love of Christ. Comprehending the love of Christ is impossible through human knowledge. The love of Christ has no dimensions that height and depth refer to. The human mind is finite. Therefore, it cannot comprehend that which is dimensionless. The love of Christ is dimensionless. It surpasses the limits to which the human mind can understand. Who could understand what Paul tells us in Romans 5 about the love of Christ? In verse 8 of Romans 5, Paul wrote about dying for a righteous man. His question in that verse is, who would die for a righteous man? There might be someone somewhere who might die for a righteous man. But Christ didn't die for righteous men. He didn't suffer an indescribably horrible death on the cross for righteous men. He died for sinners. He died for enemies of God. He died for those who verbally and physically abused him and for those who rejected him. How could we, with these finite minds, wrap our minds around that? We can't. But what we can do is be motivated by it. Motivated to do what? Motivated to live our lives in a manner that pleases the Lord. By faith, motivated to step out, motivated to press on. These words bring us to a point where we can come to know Christ, not just superficially, but with a deeper knowledge. When our knowledge becomes that deeper knowledge, the love of Christ controls or motivates us. Motivates us to do what? It motivates us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Principle. The more we come to know the person of Christ through the Word of God, the more we come to love him, and the more we come to love him, the more we are motivated by him to press on. Please go to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1 is another passage that expresses our point. In verses, I'll give you a minute to get there. In verses 29 and 31 of Mark 1, Jesus had just left the synagogue and he arrived at Peter's house where he healed Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with a fever. So by the time evening came, there were people coming from all over bringing the sick to Jesus so that he could heal them. Now, from there, Jesus moved on to the nearby villages where he could preach. Now, that was his purpose, preaching. Verse 39 brings it out. But while he was traveling through Galilee, something happened. Look at Mark 1, starting in verse 40. And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself an offer found." To such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. Now, we talked about leprosy in the past. In Jesus' day, there wasn't a cure for leprosy. Those who contracted it usually died from it. The man in this passage had leprosy. Jesus cured him. But the point is, how did Jesus cure him? He touched him. The Jews would never touch a person who had leprosy. Why not? Because it made them ceremonially unclean. In the days of the Exodus, if somebody contacted leprosy, he had to remain outside the camp. At one point during the Exodus, Moses' sister, remember Moses' sister Miriam? She and her brother Aaron stood opposed to Moses. They spoke against Moses' authority. You know, how come Moses gets all the authority? Well, Moses' authority was given to him by God. So by opposing Moses, Miriam and Aaron were pretty much opposing God. So God called them out on it. God spoke to them from the cloud, emphasizing the faithfulness of Moses and the fact that they should have been afraid to speak out against Moses, God's man. Look at what happened in Numbers 12:10. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. The result of this appears in verse 15. Miriam was sent outside the camp for 7 days. For that period of time, she was not allowed to have any contact with anybody in the camp. Now, that's the whole point here. First of all, leprosy was easily spread. It could be spread by a touch. Second, contact with a leprous man made a person unclean. Now here's where more points emerge. First of all, according to the law, the leprous man was supposed to remain isolated from people. He, however, entered the synagogue where Jesus was teaching. Now Jesus could have rebuked them. Why? Because by entering the synagogue, the man broke the law. But what did Jesus do instead? He touched him. Second, by touching the leper, Jesus made himself unclean according to the law. See, but Jesus didn't function according to the law. He functioned in grace. He had compassion for the man, and he demonstrated it by healing his disease. But how does all this relate to our point? Well, the connection has to do with the fact that Jesus casts out no one. Instead, he heals all who come to him. In the same way that Jesus became defiled by touching the leper, he became a sin offering on our behalf. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became a sin offering on behalf of mankind so that mankind might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus became cursed so that anyone who chooses to believe in him would become blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. He gave it all so that we could receive it all. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. This brings us to the question, why do we press on? Why don't we just take the gift that's been freely given to us and wait for God to take us home? The answer is because Jesus is our motivation. The greatest act of grace and love ever performed was performed at the cross. It all comes back to Paul's words. The love of Christ motivates us. He died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Please go to Ephesians 4. We're going to note another passage that pertains to our point. This passage has to do with walking. Now, we've talked about the principle of walking in the past. The word walk is a reference to the way we live our lives. In the passage we're about to note, there are two ways in which a person can walk. A person could walk according to the old, or he could walk according to the new. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul made reference to the Gentiles. The Ephesians were Gentiles. A lot of churches Paul started in that day consisted of believing Gentiles. But the Gentiles Paul referred to in his letter to the Ephesians were unbelievers. Now, this appears in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, unbelievers, also walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, that word futility in this verse means emptiness. The minds of these unbelieving Gentiles, Paul wrote about in this verse, were empty of any knowledge of the Word of God. Their minds contained nothing that could produce anything of spiritual value, and it showed in the way they conducted themselves. Because they became callous in their thinking, in other words, they had hard hearts. That's what callous means. A hard heart is a system of thinking that can't be penetrated by the things of God. Now, that being the case, these unbelievers with these hard hearts, hearts that the Word of God can't penetrate, they gave themselves over to sinful practices such as sensuality, characterized by impurity with greediness. And as Paul writes, every kind of impurity with greediness. That means they couldn't get enough of these sinful practices. Paul's warning to his readers is to no longer walk or live as these Gentiles do. Why not? Well, the answer takes us back to the principle of the new life. At the moment of salvation, believers receive a brand new life. Now, with that brand new life comes a brand new purpose. So, since a believing sinner has been given a brand new life and a brand new purpose, he no longer walks or lives according to the old. That means the old sinful lifestyle is replaced by a new lifestyle, a lifestyle that lines up with a new life. But the question is this: how does a new believer make that change? Well, Paul tells us in verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a reference to a new system of thinking. Changed thinking results in a changed life. Changed thinking solves the problem noted in verse 18. Instead of being darkened in their understanding, changed thinking results in the enlightening of the eyes of the soul. Now, that was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for all church age believers back in chapter 1. Changed thinking changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And changed thinking wipes out sensuous thoughts with the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Changed thinking, therefore, fuels the new life. Now, Paul went on to note more specific results of changed thinking, starting in verse 25. It involves speaking the truth to one another. It involves righteous anger in verse 26, working for a living in order to share it with others who have a need in verse 28. Speaking words that edify in verse 29, not grieving the Holy Spirit in verse 30, and kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness in verse 32. Now, these are just some of the characteristics of a changed system of thinking. All of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6 gives us many more of these characteristics. Chapter 5 begins with the command to walk in love. The one virtue that distinguishes believers from unbelievers is the capacity to walk in love. By walking in love, believers become imitators of God. When believers walk in love, they show forth the excellence of God to the world. By walking in love, believers reflect the light of Christ in a dark world. By walking in love, believers show the world that they are in Christ. Paul went on to give commands as to how husbands and wives should conduct themselves in Christian marriage, how children are to conduct themselves in the family unit, and how Christian employers and employees are to conduct themselves in the workplace. But the power that fuels all of that is that changed system of thinking. That new system of thinking empowers believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord, a calling which they have been called with. Now, all of that falls under the category good works, and it brings us back to the subject of motivation. What is the motivation behind all of these things that we just talked about in Ephesians 4, 5, and the beginning part of verse 6? Well, the answer to that appears back in Ephesians 2. If you can go back there and look at verse 1, please. The motivation for doing all these things that we just noted appears in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. One of the pitfalls that comes with living in prosperity has to do with taking grace for granted. Now, we're all probably somewhat familiar with what this passage tells us, but are we impacted by it? We came into this world spiritually dead, separated from God in a state of hopelessness and under Satan's control. According to the Word of God, we fell under the category sons of disobedience. Just like the unbelieving Gentiles that we discussed earlier, we lived according to our lusts, we indulged our desires, we were by nature on our way to judgment. But then came mercy and love. God is the God of mercy. In mercy, God didn't give us what we deserved. We deserved to be judged right there on the spot as soon as we were born. But instead, God gave us what we didn't deserve. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens. Why do we do what we do? Why do we press on to a new system of thinking which empowers the new life? Paul tells us why. Because we have been saved by grace through faith. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a free gift from God based on the person and work of his Son on the cross. Jesus Christ is our motivation. Not the word, but the person. It's the word that reveals the person. And I'm not minimizing the Word of God. The Word of God is vital to our spiritual existence. The Word of God is our spiritual food. Remember Jeremiah's words, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. The Word of God separates us from sin and evil. Just as the person and work of Jesus Christ separates unbelievers from sin, the Word of God separates believers from sin after salvation. Jesus, however, is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Therefore, we study the Word in order to behold the person. It's the person of Jesus Christ who is our motivation for all things in life. And this brings us to the next passage, which I think is the fourth passage. Please go to Colossians 3. Now, throughout all of human history, doctrine has been around in some form. It was no different in the first century. During the first century, a particular form of false doctrine appeared on a scene that evolved into Gnosticism. Now, it contained several characteristics. First of all, this particular branch of Gnosticism was Jewish in origin. Now, that being the case, it stressed the need for observing Old Testament laws and ceremonies. Second, it placed emphasis on a deeper knowledge. Third, it involved the worship of angels. Fourth, only those who possessed this higher knowledge were given the privilege of becoming members of this cult. And fifth, although it was considered Christological at the time, it denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this prompted Paul's letter to the Colossians. Because of this false doctrine, Paul's letter to the Colossians focused on the person of Christ. In chapter 1, Paul emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he emphasized the doctrine concerning Christ. Look at Colossians 2, verse 2. Colossians Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The point that Paul brings out in this passage is it's not about that deeper knowledge that's promoted by the Gnostics. The true knowledge of God's mystery focuses on Christ. The purpose here was so that Paul's readers wouldn't be led astray by the false doctrine that they were being subjected to. And Paul went on to inform them that the lie of Gnosticism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, all these things are lies. Now, that brings us to chapter 3. And here's where the subject of perspective is in view. In the past, we asked the question, what are you looking at? The members of the church at Colossae had arrived at a crossroads. They could go in one of two directions. Paul wrote the letter to give them the basis for making the right choice. Now, as chapter 3 begins, Paul tells us in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now back in verse 1, Paul arrived at a conclusion. It's based on something he said in verse 20 of chapter 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary things of the world. Now, believers have died with Christ. That's a first-class condition. They have been given a new position. Their new position is no longer in Adam. Their new position is in Christ. Now, that right there separates them from all forms of worldliness. The Colossians were separated from the world and to God for God's purpose. Now that brings us to Paul's conclusion in verse 3. The word if in verse 1 introduces another first-class condition. The Colossians, as well as all believers today, have been raised up with Christ. Now that being the case, Paul tells them, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Why did Paul tell them that? So that they don't go in the wrong direction. Keep seeking the things above. Now, this brings us back to the phrase, pressing on. What's Paul telling his readers to do by telling them to keep seeking the things above? To put it simply, he's telling them, press on. Don't get caught up in these forms of worldliness that are being presented to you by these false teachers. On the other hand, go forward, press on. Seek the things above. Set your minds on the things above, the things of God. You no longer belong to the world, you belong to God. Therefore, set your mind on the things of God, Paul is saying. Set your mind on spiritual things. This brings us back to the brand new life principle. In the next 13 verses, Paul made some very similar points to the ones that he made in his letter to the Ephesians. They involve putting aside the old and putting on the new. Verses 5 through 11 have to do with laying aside the old. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Then starting in verse 12, Paul gave his readers a list of qualities believers are encouraged to put on. They consist of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness. These virtues are the ones that fuel the spiritual life. In verse 14, Paul summed these seven virtues up with one word, love. Put simply, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, put aside worldliness and put on love. Love is the one virtue that characterizes the new life. Functioning in love is the sign that a person is a Christian. And then Paul went on to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, we said it in the past. Something is going to control the soul. Here Paul's saying, let it be the peace of Christ. How do we attain this objective? Verse 16 tells us, let the word of Christ richly indwell you. In other words, don't just hear the word, be filled with it. In the rest of the chapter, Paul went on to give commands for marriage in the workplace. In chapter 4, we have commands for prayer and how to conduct oneself in the presence of unbelievers. Now that pretty much summarizes chapters 3 and 4. But to reemphasize our main point, what's the point to all of this? The point is, where does the motivation for all of this come from? Paul told us way back in the first chapter. Please go back to Colossians 1 and look at verse 21. Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. Where does the motivation to do everything that we just got through discussing in chapters 3 and 4 come from? Starting in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In verse 21, Paul takes us back to the principle of the enemy. At one point in their lives, all believers were enemies of God. Their thoughts and their deeds demonstrated it. And the fact of the matter is, no enemy of God will live with God in heaven. They all will end up in the lake of fire. But then Jesus Christ came along. And in his fleshly body, in verse 22, he reconciled us. What does that mean? It means he brought us who were far away from God, separated from God. He brought us near to God in a state of friendship and peace. Why? To present us before himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is what is in store for all believers in the future. We will all be presented holy and blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection bodies without a sin nature. The first class condition in verse 23 reaffirms what we just said. It assumes that the Colossians will continue in that faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In other words, they won't get taken in by the Gnostic teachings. Instead, they'll continue to go forward in what Paul said in chapters 3 and 4. But the question is this: where does the motivation for all of this come from? It comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we noted earlier, the greatest manifestation of God's love appeared at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. It wasn't the cross that saved us. Our great salvation is by grace through faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote, the love of Christ motivates us. He died for all so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. This motivates us to press on toward the mark of maturity, not in a mediocre fashion, not settling for status quo performance, but instead straining ahead toward the finish line, doing our jobs not just to get them done, but doing them well. The love of Christ motivates us to, as Paul put it, run in such a way as not without aim, but in such a way, box in such a way as not beating the air, but disciplining our bodies so as not to become a slave to our bodies, our wants, our selfishness, but instead giving it all for the one who gave it all on our behalf. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for those believers who came out this evening, who gave of themselves because In their hearts, they value your word more than their lives. Thank you, most of all, for your Son, who valued us more than his life, and he gave his life for us at the cross. Empower us, inspire us, motivate us, Father, so that that is our motivation for going forward in your plan. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.